If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Romans chapter 9, and let's pray and ask for God to bless our time as we get in His Word this evening. So, Father, we thank You, Lord, for the book of Romans. What a great, amazing book of theology this is. And Lord, just again, what an amazing three chapters here. We have in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and Your promises, Lord, to the nation of Israel. Truly amazing, God. I pray, God, that as we get into Your Word tonight, You would open up Your Word to us, God. We would hear Your heart. And, Lord, You would give us an understanding of what Your promises are to the nation of Israel, Lord, and clear up maybe some things in hearts of those here tonight, maybe those listening by radio, watching online. Lord, again, You be our teacher. We look forward to what You have for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I get into this, let me say, especially if you're fairly new to Calvary Chapel, I know last week we covered three chapters in Romans. And to cover three chapters in Romans, you get a little bit of, hey, why did we go so fast? Romans is so rich. Remember, Wednesday nights are an overview. This is not an in-depth teaching, an in-depth study of the book of Romans. This is just an overview. We have an in-depth. If you want to go in-depth, we have it online. Go to the Way Media or go to our webpage and look up the book of Romans. We spent probably a year and a half, I don't remember exactly how long, going through the book of Romans, and we tore it apart as far as all the doctrine and theology in there. But on Wednesday nights, this is a flyover. We're trying to cover larger portions of Scripture. Because my heart is to teach you guys the entire Bible so that when you know, see the whole Bible, you have everything in context, and then we zero in closer on Saturday nights, Sunday morning, and Sunday nights, and then Wednesday night is the kind of the airplane flyover view. So that's why we're going kind of quickly through this. So I apologize if you're wanting more in depth on Romans, but we do offer that on the webpage, so be sure and check that out as well. So we're going to be covering a larger portion of Scripture tonight, and let me just say before we even jump into this, if you ever had any questions as to whether or not God was through with the nation of Israel, this should settle it once and for all. These are some of the most defining theological chapters in all the Bible of God's promises to the nation of Israel. As you know, that's a hot button issue today, and people try to talk about, you know, Israel's God's through with them and this, that. Listen, if you truly listen to what it's saying here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, you have to accept the fact God is obviously and definitely not through with the nation of Israel. God has promises to them. God's going to complete His promises to them. They are an unsaved nation at this point. We know that. But God, again, is going to pour His Spirit out in the last days and bring this grand adventure all around in full circle where they're going to be saved. There'll be a remnant that's saved. The majority of them will not be. We know that 2/3 of the Jews will die during the Great Tribulation. I say that with no happiness in my heart, just a reality of what the Bible tells us. And the Bible also is going to tell us that only a remnant is going to be saved. And that is, we're going to see the difference in spiritual Israel, that is those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. And so let's just jump into it. Paul now starts in chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, that is the Jews who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now look at Paul's heart here. And Paul says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I'm not exaggerating. I would wish that my soul could perish if they could live. Does that remind you of anything? Moses. When God saw, again, brought Moses to, the Lord brought Moses to the mountaintop and showed him His glory and revealed Himself in the great immeasurable love that He has, He said, you know, Lord, let me perish and let them live. And again, I can't, and then Paul says the same thing. Paul has had visions of Jesus Christ. Even as Moses had those years in the wilderness, Paul had those years in the wilderness, 3 years, it tells us in Galatians, seeing Jesus face to face and being taught by the Lord, and those years of seeing Him in His glory so overwhelmed his heart with love that he could actually say, I would rather my soul be condemned if they could live. I am not there. I love you guys. I really do. I have a love from the Lord in my heart for you. And it's something, you know, that God puts in all of our hearts. I know that you love me and you love each other. It's something God does in our hearts. We have a love for each other. But to say that I would say, Lord, I'm willing to give up my eternal security, my salvation, basically, so that these guys can go to heaven. I want you in heaven so badly, but I couldn't bring myself to pray that in a sincere prayer before God at this time. I would love to be there. I want to be there one day, and maybe before I die, God will get me there. I don't know. Maybe it takes a vision of Christ for 3 years or a mountaintop, you know, out in the wilderness for that to happen. But Paul's heart of love that he had for his people. Amazing. And it shows you really, if a man can reach that level of love for another person, which I have not attained, but if a man can reach that level of love for another person to be willing to give up their eternal salvation, what must God's love be like? Think about that. Sinful man can get to that place under the influence of the glory of God. What must the Lord's love be for each of you tonight? Willing to lay his life down for you. No, he didn't. Again, his glory wasn't an option in that. He's God. His glory can't be laid aside because he is God and he can't lay his glory aside. So that wasn't an option in that sense. But the love that Paul had here, that's simply from a relationship with God that is something that is truly commendable and again, way beyond my ability to love to that degree. And I would, you know, would to God that we could, you know, grow in love and love people enough to be able to at least lay our life down for our brother and sister. You know, if we get the eternal security thing out of there, or the eternity with God out of it, you know, to be able, at least I'd be willing to die for my brother and sister. To me, that would be a great feat of heart. But again, Paul is such an example. He says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. That is that the Jews aren't saved. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now he'll explain this. Nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted as the seed. In other words, what he's saying is, look, there's two promises here to the Jewish people. There's a genetic promise to the land. We talked about that. God promised the genetic unsaved Jews, even if they don't know the Lord. He said, I'm giving you that land. It's a promise I'm giving to all the seed of Abraham. Saved or not, it's theirs. And that still stands today. And that's why God says he's bringing them back in the last days, which he's doing. And again, they only have a small portion of what God has promised them. But then there's a spiritual promise to those who believe in Christ. And he's saying, look, unless they believe in Christ, they're not of spiritual Israel. They have to believe in Jesus the same way that we believe in the Lord. You know, there's a theology out there and a teaching that says that God saves Jews different than he does Gentiles. That is not true. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. A Jew has to come to Christ the same way that we do, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ and repenting of sins and receiving him in that way. There's no other way to be saved. As the Lord said, there's no... And who was Jesus talking to when he said this? He said, no one goes to the Father except by me. There's no other name under heaven and earth by which you may be saved except the name Christ Jesus. So this was spoken to the Jewish people, Gentiles as well, but there's not two different ways that Jews and Christians get into heaven. It is only through the cross and Jesus Christ. But we have to recognize just because they're Jewish doesn't mean they're going to heaven. That's Paul's point. If that was true, Paul wouldn't be brokenhearted here. He wouldn't be saying, hey, they're Jews, they're going to go to heaven no matter what. No, he's saying, look, God's given promises to them, but they have to become saved and become spiritual Israel the same way. That is, born again in the Lord. And so he says, for this is the word of promise. Here's the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Again, this promise of the promise to the nation of Israel through the son of Sarah, that is Isaac, a supernatural birth. Remember, Isaac was a supernatural birth. She was too old to have children, so was Abraham. So the birth was literally a supernatural birth. And Paul is making the point, even as there had to be a supernatural birth to have the promised seed here, there has to be a supernatural birth for Jews today being born again supernaturally. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, he was talking to a Jew. Remember, those who say, no, the Jews don't have to be born again. Oh, yes, they do. The Lord's speaking to a Jewish person when he said that. You've got to be born again. And verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born and not having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that the works, not that of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now this is a stumbling block for people, and there's a misunderstanding because you have to go back into Malachi to see it in context to find out what God is talking about. Typically when people read this and they don't go back to look at the context in Malachi, they'll say something like this. Well, this proves that God chooses some people to be condemned and some people to have eternal life. He just chose to hate Esau and he chose to love Jacob. That is not what it's saying at all. The Jews would have known what he was saying because they would have known the context of Malachi, and you need to know it as well. So keep your finger here and turn back to Malachi, because we're going to look at it together. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is one of the last books of the Old Testament. Last books of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. That would qualify as one of the last. Go to Malachi. and right before Matthew. And listen what God says. He's going to explain what he's talking about when he says Jacob and Esau. He is not talking about two individuals. He's talking about two nations. And the choices those nations made determined God's dealing with them. Chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. He's talking about the mountains of Edom, which is where Esau settled, and the children. Heritage means his descendants. So the context is the mountains of the land where Edom was and the descendants, if you will, of Edom. He goes on. He says, for the jackals of the wilderness. He says, even though Edom, that is the nation of Esau, has said, We've been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord, they may build, but I'll throw it down. So what the nation of Esau was saying, which are the Edomites, is although God has judged us, we're going to rebuild it. So in context, what he's talking about, he's not talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals. They weren't even alive at this time. He's saying the nation that came out of Jacob, which is the nation of Israel, and the nation that came out of Esau, which are the Edomites, and were in the mountains and their heritage. He says, because the Edomites turned away from me and rejected me and followed other gods, I've hated them. But Judah, Jacob rather, the descendants of Jacob turned toward the God of Israel. So I've loved them and kept my promises to them. Now, go ahead and turn back to where we were, and I'll explain about the love and the hate thing here, because understand, when God uses love and hate in Scripture, God uses it proportionally. And what I mean by that is, remember when he said, unless you hate your father or mother more than me, you can have no part in me, right? You have to hate father, mother, child, everything. God's not telling us to hate our kids, and he's not telling us to hate our parents. The Bible says we're to love them. So what is God saying? What he's saying is, in comparison to your love for me, it should seem like hate. So when God makes the reference to hate, what he's saying is, in comparison to the love that I have for Jacob and the nation of Israel, it's like hate compared to Edom and Esau because of how they turned away from me worshiping their false gods. But he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about nations. The context is a national context. So again, now you read it, and he says, as it is written, I would say this, as a nation, Jacob I've loved, and as a nation, Esau I've hated. Because again, one followed me, one nation followed me, and one nation turned away. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God can do what he wants. It's his prerogative, is Paul's point. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God knows the heart. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared on the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, here's another misunderstanding in the scriptures. Again, the Bible teaches, again, God's predestination and also choice. And oftentimes, this issue about Pharaoh right here, without knowing the context, and we're not going to turn back to it. You can read it later on your own if you want, for time's sake. They say the same thing. Well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God chose Pharaoh's heart to be hard, which means Pharaoh had no choice. So therefore, God said, you're condemned, and to those that are not condemned, you're saved. So God decided, and nobody had a choice. That's not what it's saying at all. When you go back and read about Pharaoh, this is why you have to know the Old Testament. It drives me crazy when people say there's no need to know the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you will not understand the New Testament. You have to know it. It's the legs of Christ. The Bible says that Jesus is the Word. Okay, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14. The legs of Christ is the Old Testament, and the New Testament, if you look at that, would be the upper. Without the legs, you have nothing to stand on, no pun intended, but you need to have a foundation to understand. If you go back and read what happened, God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he said, Pharaoh, you need to repent, and it says 10 times, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that's what the language means. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. I don't want your God. I don't want your God. I don't want your God. And then on the 11th time, it says, then God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And the meaning of the word explodes what was going on. The meaning of the word used there when it says, and God hardened his heart was, okay, that's your decision. I'm going to solidify it. That's what the word means in the Hebrew, basically. And that is, you made your choice, and now I'm going to solidify it. Well, now Paul brings that up and says, hey, even as God said to Pharaoh, your heart's been hardened and you made this choice. Again, you have to know the context to understand what he's saying, or you might think that God, without Pharaoh wanting to be hardened, simply hardened him. That's not the case at all. That is, in other words, God agreed with him. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why do you still find fault? For who has resisted his will? He's going to make the argument. You know, basically God can do what he wants. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel in honor and a vessel of dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's not saying that God did do that. He's saying, what if God wanted to? His point is, God can do what he wants. He's God. And so don't question him. You need to understand the word of God completely to understand what God did and why he did it. But you're in no place, and I'm in no place, to ever question God regardless of that. He says, God, these vessels of wrath, that means, in other words, those that have rejected God have become these vessels of wrath, and they have been before time, in essence, prepared for destruction. Again, you have to look at God in the eternal and realize God knows who's going to receive him, who's not going to receive him, and those that don't receive him are prepared for destruction. Again, I do believe in election, and I do believe in choice. I do believe in predestination, and I do believe in choice. You say, Mark, how do you believe in both? Because the Bible teaches both. It just does. And the reason that people fight so much about it is because the Bible teaches both. And since the Bible teaches both, oftentimes we jump in one camp or the other and say, well, I'm in this camp. 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 And you see this kind of thing. So guys, everybody relax. They're both true. Can we fully understand it? No, that's God's to figure out. I have a very simple way for me that makes sense to me. It may not make sense to you, but if God is eternal and he knows all things, he knows who's going to choose him. How could God not know who's going to choose him? You still have your choice. But God goes, okay, I can see everybody's going to choose me. I know they're going to. They're going to make their own choice. I'm not going to make them, but I can tell who's going to because I see things from eternity. So therefore, you're elected, you're elected, you're elected, you're elected. You're not going to choose me. You're not elected. You're not elected. You're not elected because you're not going to choose me. So both are true from the eternal perspective, but we can't see it that way in our limited scope. Now, again, even if you don't agree with me tonight, and probably some of you don't, this is not something to divide over. I'm simply sharing with you where I'm coming from on it, the fact that the Bible teaches both, and we should never let this be a division factor in the body of Christ. Just when we teach, when election is taught, I believe in election. When choice is taught, I'll teach choice. It's as simple as that. He goes on in verse 23, he said, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. There's the eternal perspective. He saw beforehand who would receive him, so he prepared glory for them beforehand. He saw before who would reject him, so he prepared wrath. And not that complicated. Even to us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, that's us, the Jews, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, then they shall be called sons of the living God. Here we are, we're the sons of the living God, the sons and daughters of the living God. We now have that because we've been grafted in. He'll get to that later. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, look, the majority of the Jews are not going to be saved. That's just a fact. And so people make a big stink about God's chosen people and the God's promises. Look, you can't deny the promises of God to them, but it doesn't mean that every Jew is going to be saved. And it also doesn't mean that God agrees with anybody that does anything wrong, whether it's an American or a Jew or any other country or person. That's not his point. It says God has a remnant that he's made a promise to. He's going to keep that. He knows who's going to choose him. God's going to complete the call, the promise that he made to Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. He says he will finish the work, notice verse 28, and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Now, it seems like a long work to us, but 6,000 years is really not that long in light of eternity. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, that is judged, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is by the law as the Jew would see it, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, that is trying to follow the law to a T, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Now, again, if you had any questions about whether or not the works of the law is what we're called to or faith, you should have your answer. He's going to hit it over and over and over. He's going to say, they tried to get there by the law, but the law can't save you. The law cannot take you into the land. It's only by faith and through Jesus Christ that you'll enter the land. And God gives that picture all through the Bible. Look, even Moses, who represented the law, what happened? When he came to the promised land, God didn't let him in. Now we know that he sinned and he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock, and that's why God said it. But look at this. God was painting a picture for us, even with the children of Israel. He said, Moses, you can't take him in. The law can never take you into the promised land. But who did? Joshua. What does Joshua translate in the New Testament? Jesus. Jesus, by faith, is the only one that can lead us into the promised land. The law can never take you in. He says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What's the stumbling stone? It's Jesus. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, that is Jesus, who is our rock, will not be put to shame. Chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And how Paul tried this over and over. He tried to lead them to, you know, again, all the way till he ended up getting thrown in prison and taken to Caesar. It was because he desired that they might be saved. Now remember, Paul's writing this from Corinth, so he hasn't yet faced all that, but that's still going to be his heart when he makes it to Jerusalem. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Indeed, they do have a zeal, don't they? If you go to Israel with us here this next May, you're going to see their zeal for God. I mean, they wear all the outfits and do all the things, and they stand at the Western Wall and they do this and quote all the scriptures, and you know, and they're very zealous for the law. But there's no wisdom in what they're doing. They don't understand. They can't get to God that way. They're trying so hard, but he's saying they can't get there. They have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is by faith through Christ, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that is the law, they've stumbled to the righteousness of God. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here it is, guys. Here's the definitive statement for those who think, once again, the law is going to get them into heaven. For Christ is the end of the law. Just pause there for a moment. He's the end of it. The law ended with Christ. For righteousness. Let me read it and hold out again. I wanted to emphasize that, but I'll read the whole verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is, if you believe, the law is now done away with for righteousness. Not that the law is not good. The law is good. It is God's standard. And somebody was asking me a while back, you know, when I was talking about the law, you know, well, what about the law? Do we still follow the law? Look, the law is good. There's nothing wrong in the law. You just can't get to heaven by the law. And so what he's saying is it's the end of righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Again, do it man's works, if you will. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the gospel. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there it is again. So a moment ago we talked about predestination and the elect. And now we look at this verse. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, for God so loved the world that whosoever would believe, right? So it's open to all. There's not a closed door to anyone. It's simply a matter of those who, again, God saw were going to receive him and now are the elect, and those who weren't. And so God knows, and we don't know what that is. Again, some famous pastor that said, you know, I don't want to name who it was because I may be wrong on it, but I hear this a lot of times when I'm either reading the commentaries or listening to commentaries. One of the famous pastors said, you know, if you walk through the door of heaven, you walk there, on this side it'll say choose Christ. On the other side it goes the elected to Christ. And you're like, well, which was it? It was both. Just God knew what it was going to be. And so, again, anyone that does this shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's about the only time my feet would ever be beautiful. Doesn't say crow's feet, but it How beautiful are the feet. What the point is it's beautiful when we bring the gospel to people. It's beautiful. Leading them to Christ. It's something where, you know, when you have those people that you've led to the Lord and you think about the people that led you to the Lord, there's a special place in your heart for them, isn't there? Think about the person that led you to the Lord. There's a special place in your heart. Why? It's because it's a beautiful thing that happened. It's one of the most, it's the most wonderful day of your life where you're born again and now you know the Lord. He's saying it's beautiful. And when you go in the name of the Lord and do that, you'll be, again, carrying the message. Your feet are beautiful to those that hear the message. He says again about the Jews, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So again, the Jews today and throughout history have rejected Christ over and over. There's only a remnant that receive. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? I was going to say, yes, they did. First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Here's the question. If God is through with the Jews, why would he want to provoke them to jealousy at all? Think about it. Why would God provoke them to jealousy if he's done with them? The whole reason you provoke to jealousy is because you want them to get their eyes back on you. You know, you see these things where these famous breakups, somebody breaks up, Hollywood, they do whatever and whatever, and then all of a sudden the female comes out, you know, and her diet, she's got whatever, some, you know, wearing almost nothing, you know, she's coming out and all these things, trying to make herself, you know, look so great, the best she can to make the guy jealous, and the fact they'd let her go, you know, it's kind of like revenge stuff or whatever going on. That's not so much the picture here, but it kind of is in one way. God is saying, look, I want to show, I want the Gentiles, I want them to show my love and for them to see the love that I have for them so much that when they see that, they're going to desire that. Why are you loving my God so much? You know, again, on some of the Israel trips, it's interesting. When we go now, we always have a saved tour guide, a messianic guide, because you know, once I realized that you could have messianic guides, I started kind of seeking them out and finding them, and because there's so much more that they can bring out, just richness and fullness and seeing it from a Jewish perspective and being saved and like Yuval or you know, this kind of thing. So who we're using now, or Aaron, who was here speaking here just Sunday night. It's wonderful to be around them and to have that, you know, that's there. But I went several trips before that with unsaved guides. And it hit me one day after we're doing these trips and all these unsaved guides are there. They're kind of like nonchalant about it. Yeah, this is that, whatever. And we're just like, oh, wow. We're all so excited, right? And I have to be thinking, they've got to be thinking, why are these people so excited about this? And God is stirring a jealousy by people that travel all over the world to go to Israel. And the Jews see that. Why do you love our land so much? Why do you love it so much? Because God loves it and because God has promises to us and to you and what he's going to do there in the land. It provokes them to jealousy. And again, Jews will tell you that. The ones that are saved will say, look, you want to reach the Jewish people? Love the Lord and love the land, because that makes them jealous. Because they don't love the Lord and the land the way you do. And when they see that, they wonder, what do these guys have that we don't have? And they watch you worshiping and praising and seeking God. It's a beautiful thing to watch God work. I'll provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, by us. He goes, but Isaiah was very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That is, you're seeking in the law so hard, and I just poured my spirit out on the Gentiles, and now they're getting saved. That is a bold statement. Like, we've been trying so hard for all these years, and you're just allowing the Gentiles to be saved? Yes, that's exactly. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I've tried everything I know to do, and you won't listen. Again, I think about how God is sending over all these tour groups to Israel and all these Bible studies. And here, they won't even let a Christian move there. And yet, they have all these believers coming in because they know it's an investment in their country. And they're driving us all over the country, and we're singing songs, and we're praising, and we're worshiping God, and sharing the word of God, and they're watching all of that happen. It's a beautiful thing that God is doing. And I wonder, when God pours out his spirit here in the last days and that remnant gets saved, I wonder how many of them are going to be the tour guides and the hotel hosts and the people that we loved and poured into and just live that life out in front of them. And they're going to say, you know what? This is what they were doing. Now we get it. As God opens their eyes, it's going to be a beautiful thing. Chapter 11, he now finishes up this look. This is such an amazing chapter here on where our relationship is to the Jewish people. By the way, all 9, 10, and 11 are after the cross. Everybody understands that, right? This is after the cross. So he's still talking to the Jews after the cross. I just make that emphasis for those who say that God is through with the nation of Israel. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Okay, we can just close the Bible and say, okay, guys, we have it all now. Let's just head on home. We're going to go on. What other definitive statement do you need in all the Bible? For those who say God's through with the nation, Paul says, no, God is not through. Certainly not. And he's going to describe why. First of all, he says his own witness. For I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, you've killed, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. Remember, he was kind of pouting, and no, but I'm the only one left, and everybody's turned away and all this. And God shows him that wasn't true. He says, and they took my life. They seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? God said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That is, I have a remnant. And what Paul is saying is, even as God had a remnant then, God has a remnant today of the nation of Israel and for the nation of Israel. He says, even so, at this present time, that is then and even today, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, that is those who receive Christ by the grace of God, then it is no longer of works, no law needed here. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. That is, the ones that God called because he knew they would choose him, and the rest were blinded. Now, again, here's something that's interesting. The Bible says that the Jews today are blinded. That doesn't mean that we don't share with Jewish people, but you're not going to have the same results with Jewish people that you are going to have with Gentiles, because God right now has allowed a veil to be over their eyes because they rejected him as a nation. But God says, I've reserved a remnant. I know the hearts of all men. I know who are going to believe in me and choose me, and my heart is still going to rescue them, but they're blinded as a nation. They just can't see it. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. I mean, think about it. God gives them a picture of Abraham taking his only son to die on Mount Moriah, and he literally was offered him at the place where the cross was, because they would always go to the highest point. That's the very top of Mount Moriah. And a ram was caught by its thicket there. That's an adult lamb was caught by its thicket, even as Jesus was, with the thorns around his head, and took that and replaced Isaac and died in his place. And then they came back down the mountain. I mean, the whole picture is there for them everywhere. Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering Messiah dying for them as a nation. They can't see any of it. I mean, they're so blinded by it. It's shocking to me. There's a spirit of stupor over their eyes, ears they can't hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So this is a consequence of the rejection of the Lord. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That is God completely done with them? Would be another way to say this. Have they stumbled so much that now they're done with, that they should fall? It's over with. Certainly not. There's, again, it's emphatic. Certainly not. But through the fall, to provoke them to jealousy. Again, here we go again. That's because God still has a promise for them, but he wants them jealous to come back to him. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's us. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, that is, we're getting saved because they turned away and God came to Gentiles, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Look what he's saying. If we've been blessed because it opened up a door for us, he says, when they come back, how much more are we going to rejoice with them? How much greater the blessing when we can all rejoice together? For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Now again, if God's done with them, how could Paul provoke them to jealousy and some be saved? He's making a point. I want to provoke them to jealousy so that they'll be saved. There's a remnant. We need to reach them, and God's promises will be fulfilled to them. For if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. So they're the first fruits. Remember, he came first to the Jew and then the Gentile. So we're the lump and we're also holy. Notice this. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, guys, there's such a deep theological thing here. Again, he's going to expound on this. What he's saying is the roots of our faith, the very tree, the family tree of God, the roots are Jewish. All the roots in the ground, they're Jewish, every bit of them. They're all Jewish. It all started with Jews. It is Jews. It came up to the tree that we now have. It works up into the tree, and we don't even show up until the branches. Do you see what he's saying? They are the root. They are the stalk. They're the promise of God that will be fulfilled, that is fulfilled. It is through the promise to them that we now can be grafted into those promises, and even as God will keep his promises and save them, if we graft into them, we will be saved as well. But we're just a branch. And he's going to make the point. You wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for the roots of the Jews. You couldn't have even been saved if I didn't keep my promise to the nation of Israel. Because it is through them, the root system of where your salvation came today, that you're even in the kingdom of God. Notice what he says. This is so profound. He says, and if some of the branches were broken off, that is Jews that rejected him, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Whoa, look at the warning here. He's saying, look, you've been grafted in to the things of God. Don't brag about how God's through with Israel and now we're Israel. He said, no, don't do that. Listen, there's a teaching that says that we're now Israel, the church is Israel, and Israel, God's done away with Israel. Well, Paul had pretty much laid that to rest right here. Paul said, no, God's not done with Israel, so that's not true. It's called replacement theology, and they believe that we have replaced the nation of Israel. And what he's saying is you have not replaced the nation of Israel. There's Israel, and there's the Gentiles. Israel is the tree. They are the root system. You're simply the branches that got grafted in from that root system that God has his promises to. And if you join into the promises God has for the nation of Israel, then you can be saved as well. And then both of us will come together as a single tree in God's day. But he's saying, look, don't boast against the branches. Don't act like somehow you're special. And now God has turned away from the Jews. And God has turned away from Israel. And now God has turned toward you. He says, no, you've got it wrong. You better be humble. He says, but if you do boast, remember you do not support the root. But the root supports you. Think about it, if a tree could talk. And the branches are there hanging out there going, you know what, God's through with everything below us down there. I know that's where all the nutrients come from and everything's connection, you know, but we're the ones that really, we're the branches, this is all that matters. He's like, whoa, wait a minute, are you thinking about this? Where do you get your supply that's keeping you alive? It's coming from the root system up through that into you, and now it's giving you an opportunity for salvation to be grafted into this tree of the promises God has for the nation of Israel. Don't be boasting about that. Don't be thinking somehow that you're special because the root is supporting you. You're not supporting the root. Trees don't, you know, it doesn't go backwards. The branches don't send it down to the roots and then the tree get healthy. It all goes from the ground up the tree to the branches. And so you will say then, verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Now you're a part of the plan of salvation. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Wow. Not even going to head down that theological road tonight. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Again, more theological implications. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, I want to make a statement here because I've kind of teased at it. And it's not fair to do that. I do not believe you can lose your salvation. But the Bible doesn't say anywhere that you can't leave it. And again, it's almost like the whole thing. I know some of you, you've got your opinions, and you're all taking up sides. This is not to divide over. I'm just stating a fact. It says no one can take us out of his hand, so you cannot lose it. But it doesn't say you can't walk out of his hand. But Mark, once you're in heaven, you can't go out. Once you're in heaven, there's no way to ever leave. Tell the fallen angels that. They were there. They were in heaven. They had their eternal place. There they were. And they turned against the Lord. He said, you've got to go. Now, we don't divide on this, but this has a lot to do with the whole election and predestination and choice. The Bible, both, again, you say, well, then how can we be sure? I love the way Pastor Chuck used to say it. Just stay with the Lord. It's never an issue. The only person as to whether or not you can leave your salvation, you can't lose it. But the only issue to any person or whether or not you can leave it is the person that's toying with things they shouldn't be toying with. if you're walking with God, this doesn't matter at all. There's no theological argument that needs to be made. It just needs to go to some college classroom and let people fight over it and talk about how many angels can get on the head of a needle and all that kind of stuff. But if you're walking with God, I don't plan on turning away. So it doesn't matter to me. I may get there and find out, nope, there was no way. You've never had a problem. Fine, that's fine. But if I get there and find out, yeah, if you turn over, there could have been, okay, wait a minute. Well, that's never going to be an option for me because I'm not going to turn away. So just, what did the Lord say? Remain, abide in the vine. As long as we abide in the vine, it's not an issue. So I know there's different people, different viewpoints, different whatever. But again, I have to, when I come to it, this is what I believe the Bible teaches. I'm responsible to do that before the Lord. So, now I forgot where I was. 24? Okay, good. For if you were cut off, you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So if God can bring them back in. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved as it is written. Now, before I get to that and explain that, first of all, what he's saying is, there is going to be the final Gentile that gets saved. And when the last Gentile comes in, I don't know if the rapture will take place immediately or not. There's some that believe that. It may very well. God's going to take his bride out of here. We're going to be gone. Then God's going to pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel once again, and they're going to be saved. And God's going to do a work in them. And I kind of think, you know what? We all often joke about, you know, who's that last Gentile? If you're here tonight, you know, receive Christ, and we can all just go on and get this over with, right? And we'll get up in heaven and go, you, it was you. I should have known it was you the whole time, right? And I've even thought about a great title for a Christian movie because, you know, The Last Gentile, you know? But anyway. But he says, when that happens, all Israel will be saved. He already qualified who that is. He's not saying all Jews will be saved. Remember, he qualified it back in the other chapter and said, all those who receive Christ, all spiritual Israel, that is those that get saved and are born again, they're going to get saved at this time. They'll be the ones saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's going to again have his promise to the nation of Israel and to Zion. It says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Again, the Jews are opposing even today. But concerning the election, that is those who God knows are going to receive him, that he's going to save in the last days, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This is why we stand with Israel. Okay, if you want to say, what verse is it? Why do we stand with Israel? Look, is everything Israel does good? No. Is everything their government does good? No. And some people even use the government argument. Well, we can support Israel. We're not support the government. Well, look, America's government does a lot of bad things. And Americans do bad things. Look, it's not about what the government, whatever. It's God's promise to the nation. We stand with the nation of Israel because God said in the future, there are those that I know that are going to be saved and their beloved family. So although they're not family yet, and although they're causing a lot of problems and everybody's hating them and wants to do away with them, they will be future family. So because they're future family, I want you to love them now. Just love them, and one day they'll be family. You know, think about the baby in the womb. We just had our fourth little one, Lucy. Not our baby, Tracy and I. We have Sarah's here tonight, I think. Our fourth grandchild, and little Lucy, and you know what? When Adiah started to show, my oldest daughter, I already love that baby. I didn't know that baby. I couldn't see that baby, but I knew that baby was coming, and I couldn't wait. I love that baby. I prayed for that baby. And now I can actually see that baby and hold that baby, and that baby's a part of the family. But in one way, you could argue maybe it was a part of the family already, but it wasn't yet there. It wasn't developed. It wasn't born. That's how we are with the nation of Israel. They're pregnant right now with promise, the promise of God to them. They're not saved yet. We don't know them. They've not been born again yet. But we love them because we know that baby's going to be ours, and we're going to be one big family. So it's not about what they're doing and if they're doing bad things or good things or if they are mean or nice or you know, whatever the case might be. It's about what the future is that God has promised. And he says it right here. Look, the bottom line is it concerns the election. They're beloved because they're going to be one day saved. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. That is, God's not going to change his mind. God's not going to say, I promised Israel all these things, and I'm going to take away my promises. By the way, if God promised Israel all those things and changed his minds and the promises, how can we be sure about the promise he gave us? What if he changed his mind about me? And Mark, I said I would save you, but boy, but just watching you a day or two, I've changed my mind. I wouldn't blame him for that, but I'm glad he doesn't work that way, aren't you? It's irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you've now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. God was merciful to you, Gentiles. He's going to be merciful to them as well. For God has committed them all to disobedience. He's just let them go their way right now because they don't want him, that he might have mercy on all. So again, they've all gone, but now he's going to show them. Those who repent, he'll receive them. He'll take them back in. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I love this. It's almost like, again, you often see the prophets do this, and they see Paul do this. It's almost like as God is speaking through him, and he's seeing all these promises of God to bring Jew and Gentile together and to save Israel and bring us all together as one big tree together, the family tree in the last days, and then for the kingdom of God, he just bursts into this rejoicing. It's like, this is so wonderful. It's past finding out. Again, you look at, should God abandon the Jews? We could make an argument. Yeah, look what they've done. God should abandon them. But he doesn't. Should God abandon the Gentiles? We could make an argument. Yes, God should abandon the Gentiles. Should God abandon us? Yes, we could make that argument. When I look at my life, you know, I God would be justified in condemning me to eternal fire. He would be justified in that. Because I know how I've lived a big portion of my life. I earned it. So we don't go to God for justice. We go to God for mercy. I want justice, God. I want justice. Okay, really? Yes. I changed my mind. I want mercy. And when we realize we need mercy, what does that do? That allows us to have mercy for others. Because we realize if I deserve to be judged eternally, then why am I judging them? You know, it's easy to look at everybody else and look at them, right? We're all guilty before God. There's none good, no, not one. And yet the grace of the Lord, beautiful. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Although we try to do that, don't we? Tell God what to do. Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid him? In other words, everything we have came from God. You know, even if we get proud, I donated this to the church or I gave this to God. He said, well, where'd you get it? Well, I worked hard. Why'd you do that? Well, okay, God gave me the ability and, okay, well, yeah. So really, where'd it come from? I've used this example before, but, when the kids were little, God really ministered to me in this because you think about giving to the Lord, whether it's in service or whatever you're giving to the Lord. Everything we have came from God, guys. I mean, it just did. And remember the girls, it's like, well, here, you need to get a Mother's Day gift for your mom. So here's some money. And so they take the money you gave them as the father. They buy the gift for the mom. And what do they do when they run up to mom? Hey, mom. Look what I got you. And you're like, no, you didn't. I did that. And the Father in heaven, look what I did. Look what I did for God. It's like, how'd you have even the ability to do that? God gave it to us. That's why, even in our giving, guys, we're just really, all we're doing, when we give to God, all we're saying is, really, it's all yours anyway. And I'm acknowledging that it's yours. And as an act of faith and obedience, I'm giving it back just to say, I know where it came from and it's yours anyway. We can't pat ourselves on the back for what we do for God because it all came from God. And notice here the last one, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. I love that. It's of him and it comes through him and it's to him are all things. So everything we have is from him. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're not going to try to go any further tonight. That's enough to soak on and chew on. And so next week, we'll read another three or four chapters, and we'll see how far we get. But again, just great riches and truths in God's Word, and what a blessing it is just to be able to go through God's Word and hear God's Word. And so how wonderful the Lord is we have. What a wonderful Lord we have. Praise the Lord. So I want to pray now that God will just take the seeds that were planted and just water them and let them produce what God sent them to do, because God's Word is powerful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for all the seeds that were planted and just the riches of your word. And Lord, we don't have all the answers. We think about election. We think about choice. We think about not being able to lose salvation. And the question, well, can someone choose to leave it? Lord, you're the one that ultimately knows the answer to all these questions. But Lord, I just first of all want to thank you that you have chosen us. For those of us that know you. And God, I want to thank you, Lord, that we have, again, the ability to walk with you, that if we simply walk faithfully with you, then it's never, none of it matters as to whether or not we could leave or not. Lord, we choose to stay. And I pray if there's anyone here tonight, God, that is battling with that, whether they really know you or not, that right now they would make that decision and that choice to give their life to you, Lord, and to believe what you did for them on the cross and to repent of their sins and receive you as Lord. But God, take the seeds now that have been planted. God, water them. And Lord, again, let them produce what it is you sent them to produce. And we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.